Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, February 14th, 2024. And we pray that you will have a good Valentine's Day meeting tonight, because after all, Jesus loves all of us. Now, you can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, it is 6:01 p.m. February 14th, 2024 on Central Standard Time. Now, we have been studying Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, a two-volume devotional set written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And we are pretty well through two-thirds of the way through the first volume of this set. We finished with number 62 last time, and we'll start with 63 today. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have heard people say, "I have lots of faith, I just have a problem with works. I just can't seem to get it right. I can't seem to do it the way I need to do it, or the way I want to do it, or whatever it is. I have plenty of faith, I'm just missing the works." And my question is that if you have faith, why are the works not following? And that's a hard question, because we want to think that we have faith when maybe we don't. But God has given us the measure of faith. That's Romans 1, 2, 3. Romans 12, verse 3. Everyone has been given the measure of faith. So yes, we can say we have faith. The question is, are we keeping the faith, or are we letting it go? Do we cherish that faith that God has given to us, or are we going to let it fall by the wayside, or throw it out, or say, "Well, I'd rather do my own thing," and give it a heave to the side? So let's talk about faith and works tonight. We're on number 63, and the title is Saved by Faith and Works, or Saved by Faith Which Works? And this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. And he quotes from Romans 10, verses 6 to 9. So let's start with that, and we'll begin on number 63. From Romans 10, verses 6 through 9, it says, "The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, he's going to ask us a series of questions here, so it may be difficult to follow, so I'm going to try to keep up with this. May we accept the statement in the last verse as literally true? The last verse being verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." May we accept this statement, as this last verse, as literally true? Yes. Shall we be in danger if we do so? No. But there are a lot of people who would say yes to that. Then he says, "Is not something more than faith necessary to salvation?" And he says, "No." And so he says, to the first of these questions, we say yes. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yes, that is true. To the last two, we say no. In other words, we will not be in danger if we do, and there is nothing more than faith necessary to salvation. So to the first we say yes, to the last two we say no. So plain a statement cannot be other than literally true that can be depended on by the trembling sinner. Take the case of the jailer at Philippi. Paul and Silas, after having been inhumanly beaten, were placed in his care. Notwithstanding their lacerated backs and manacled feet, they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. Suddenly an earthquake shook the prison, and all the doors were opened. It was not alone the dread of Roman justice, if the prisoners should escape, that caused the jailer to tremble. He felt in that earthquake shock a premonition of the great judgment. Trembling under his load of guilt, he fell down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mark well the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's from Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. This agrees exactly with the words we quoted from Paul to the Romans. On one occasion, the Jews said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Just the thing that we want to know. Mark the reply, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." John 6, 28 and 29. Would that these words might be written in letters of gold and kept before the eyes of every struggling Christian. The seeming paradox is cleared up. Works are necessary, yet faith is all sufficient, because faith does the work. Okay, let's go in our Bibles for just a moment. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll get an idea a little bit about what works play in this. Now remember what he said about works. He said, works are necessary. So let's find out in the Bible where it says that. Works are necessary. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. "There I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So works are necessary according to that. Well, let's look at verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell," that is the grave, "delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to" what? "Their works." So works are necessary. But how are they necessary? From First Selected Messages, page 377, Ellen White makes this statement, and this should sort this out pretty well. First Selected Messages, page 377. She says, "While good works will not save even one soul," so they're necessary, but they're not necessary for salvation. They won't save you. Okay? Then she says, "Yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works." Well, the works don't save us, but we can't be saved without them. So what does save us? And we've already covered that briefly. Faith is what saves us. The works are necessary, but faith is what saves us. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's go there, Galatians 5, verse 6. And here it makes an astounding statement. Faith is what saves us. It's not our faith. Our belief in Christ doesn't save us. It's his faith in the Father. That's the same faith that kept Jesus on the cross. It's his faith that saves us. And so we're talking about that right now. It's Christ's faith that we're talking about. And in verse 6 of Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, the works are not going to save us. That's what circumcision and uncircumcision represents. Circumcision represents doing the work, and uncircumcision represents not doing the works. That's not what saves us. Let me read it again. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by agape. Faith does the work. Now, whose faith is it? It's Christ's faith. His faith that he believed in the Father. His faith saves us. His faith does the work. And if we believe, then we have faith also, and that faith puts us in touch with Christ's faith, which does the work. And so Jesus dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing his work in us when we believe, and it's Christ's faith that saves us and gives us those good works in our experience. So, going back to number 63. And quoting, going back up to the bottom of the previous paragraph before the end, it says from John 6 verses 28 and 29, and this is Jesus speaking here, this is God saying this, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he has sent. So when you believe in Jesus, his faith takes over and he gives you the work of God. Faith is all we need. Works are necessary because they come as a result of faith. So if the works are not there, that makes me wonder if the faith that you say you have or the faith that you think you have is real faith or if it's dead faith. And we can have dead faith, and James talks about that. Okay, let's go to number 64. And this is entitled, A True Idea of Faith Clears Up the Confusion. And this is a passage by both E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones. So let's look at this. Romans 3, verse 31 is quoted. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So through faith in Christ, we are able to establish a law because Christ dwells in us and applies his faith to our hearts and to our minds. All right, E.J. Wagner, he says, the trouble is that many people in general have a faulty conception of faith. They imagine that it is mere assent and that it is only a passive thing to which active works must be added. So that goes to back to the title of number 63, Saved by Faith and Works, or by Faith Which Works. We already learned that it's faith which works, according to Galatians 5, verse 6. And so he says, the trouble is that many people in general have a faulty conception of faith. They imagine that it is mere assent and that it is only a passive thing to which active works must be added. So people can say, I have plenty of faith, I just don't have enough works. And that's where that comes from. But he goes on, he says, but faith is active, and it is not only the most substantial thing, but the only real foundation. The law is the righteousness of God for which we are commanded to seek, but it cannot be kept except by faith. The only righteousness which will stand in the judgment is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, Philippians 3, verse 9. Now, let's hold that here and go to Philippians 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. Tells us what the works of the law are. Now, you heard that phrase, if you've been studying at all about this, you've heard the phrase works of the law, which are not works, or not righteous works. And we'll find out for just a minute. Now, Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. So there's the works of the law. It's our own righteousness. It's our own attempt to keep God's law. It's us saying to God, hey, Lord, we can handle it. Consider it done. We've got this covered. That's the old covenant. And that is the works of the law, which is not righteousness at all. All right. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of which is of God by faith. So there's a mistake here in verse in number 24. It says, when we read this in our at the end of the second paragraph, it says, the only righteousness which will stand in the judgment is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is which from God from faith. But it says here in Philippians 3, verse 9, it through the faith of Christ. So it is Christ's faith that we're talking about. And for another example of that, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 20 through 22. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. And we've already studied what the deeds of the law are, the works of the law, so we know what that is. In verse 20 it says, therefore the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without or outside the law is manifested, witnessed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So God has given faith to everyone, and has come to all, unto all, and for those who believe, it comes upon them, which means that they now experience the righteousness that God has given to them already. And so we're talking about the faith of Christ. And so I would suggest that in your book here, cause it to read this way. The only righteousness which will stand in the judgment is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. Then going on, Dr. Wagner says, making void the law of God by man is not abolishing it, for that is an impossibility. No matter how much men may trample upon it and despise it, it remains the same. So you can't trample the law of God and drive it into the ground and put it away that way. All right, making void the law of God by man is not abolishing it, for that is an impossibility. No matter how much men may trample upon the law and despise the law remains the same. The only way that people can make void the law of God is by their disobedience. By ignoring it, by throwing it away, by despising it. So, when the apostle says that we do not make void the law through faith, he means that faith and disobedience are incompatible. No matter how much the lawbreaker professes faith, I have lots of faith, the problem is I don't have enough works, okay? No matter how much the lawbreaker professes faith, the fact is, the fact that he is a lawbreaker shows that he has no faith. But the possession of faith is shown by the establishment of the law in the heart. That's the new covenant, writing God's laws in our hearts and in our inward parts. Establish heart so that the man does not sin against God. Now, I want to read that paragraph again. I wasn't planning to do this, but I want to take a look at something here. See if I can find it before I embarrass myself. All right, turn with me to James chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 14 to 17. James 2, 14 to 17. Remember I told you that James said that if we say we have faith but we have no works, our faith is dead. Here it's saying we have no faith. Well, the faith that we have is dead, so that's as good as no faith. All right, James 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, even though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and by the way, you can put quotes around faith, because what he's talking about here is not true faith, okay? He's talking about dead faith. Can dead faith save him? That's the question. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now true faith will not be alone. That's what he's saying. True faith will have works accompanying it, because faith does the works, as Paul said in Galatians. So in verse 17 it says, even so faith, quote, if it hath not works, is dead. It's dead faith, no faith, just a dead body, being alone. Verse 18 is interesting. It says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Because the faith will produce the works. And that's what we're trying to understand today. All right, back to number 64. And let's read that paragraph again. It's the third paragraph on number 64, and it's E.J. Wagner writing here. He says, making void the law of God by man is not abolishing it, for that is an impossibility. No matter how much men may trample upon it and despise it, it remains the same. The only way that people can make void the law of God is by their disobedience. So the law is void if we don't keep it, if we don't do it, if we don't cherish it. If it doesn't happen in our lives, the law is void that way. But it's still there. It's just not being fulfilled. The only way that people can make void the law of God is by their disobedience. So when the apostle says that we do not make void the law through faith, he means that faith and disobedience are incompatible. No matter how much the lawbreaker professes faith, the fact that he is a lawbreaker shows that he has no faith, or that it's dead. But the possession of faith is shown by the establishment of the law in the heart, verse 18 of James 2, so that the man does not sin against God. Let no one decry faith as of little moment. And now a passage from A.T. Jones. He says, Christ does not ask you to put all your sins away before you can come to him and be wholly his. Now, how many know a person who feels like they're so bad, they are so awful, they are so wicked that God could not possibly have any interest in them. Well, people say that, and they believe that, but that's not true. They need to wake up to the fact that God loves them no matter what. He loves them all the way into the lake of fire, if that's the choice that they make. And he cries for them the same. All right, let's start that paragraph again. Christ does not ask you to put all your sins away before you can come to him and be wholly his. He asks you to come, sins and all, and he will take away from you all your sins. He gave himself for you, sins and all. He bought you, sins and all. Let him have what he bought. Let him have his own. Let him have you, sins and all. And the good news is that God will take those sins away and replace them with his righteousness. Okay, let's go to number 65. And now we're going to talk about James again. And this says James and Paul are not contradicting each other, so let's take a look at that. And this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's Paul in Romans 3, verse 28. Also in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, it's not shown there. Then it says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's James in James 2, verse 24. And we just looked at James 2, verse 17, and also 20 has something to do with that. Okay, let's see what Dr. Wagner has to say. Does not the Apostle James say that faith alone cannot save a man? And that faith without works is dead? Let us look at his words a moment. Too many have, with honest intent, perverted them to a dead legalism. He does say that faith without works is dead, and this agrees most fully with what we have just quoted and written from Paul. For if faith without works is dead, the absence of works shows the absence of faith, for that which is dead has no existence. If a man has faith, works will necessarily appear. And by faith, boasting is excluded. Boasting is done only by those who trust wholly in dead works or whose profession of faith is a hollow mockery. Let's read that again. Boasting is done only by those who trust wholly in dead works or whose profession of faith is a hollow mockery. Well, we're talking about the Old Covenant here. We're talking about works of the law, deeds of the law, right? It's our own efforts. It's our own work, which is filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64. So, if a man has faith, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, you know, I lost my place. Let's see. All right, for if faith without works, end of the second paragraph. For if faith without works is dead, the absence of works shows the absence of faith, for that which is dead has no existence. If a man has faith, works will necessarily appear, and by faith boasting is excluded. Boasting is done only by those who trust wholly in dead works. That's the Old Covenant. I can do this. I can handle this. Or whose profession of faith is a hollow mockery. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? James 2:14. The answer, of course, that it cannot. Why not? Because he hasn't it. Must we decry the power of faith simply because it does nothing for the man who makes a false profession of it? The fact that he has no good works, no fruit of the Spirit, shows that he has no faith, despite his loud profession. So if you're being dwelt by the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's good works are going to come through. That happens everywhere the Holy Spirit goes. And so, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we cannot have good works. And that's what we're saying here. The fact that he has no good works, no fruit of the Spirit, shows that he has no faith despite his loud profession. Faith has no power to save a man who does not possess it. Justification, first, last, and all the time, is by faith alone. The Christian cannot be justified by works any more than the sinner can be. But this is not to say that works have nothing to do with faith. Faith, which justifies of the law. One is not justified by faith and works, but by faith alone, which works. And so the good works are necessary because they will come from faith or through faith. Number 66. This is changing to another, to another subject, if you will. And this is a very important topic. Could God be on trial in the judgment? And before we get into this, I want to take a look at a couple of Bible texts that might surprise some people. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And then, after that, we'll get into A.T. Jones. Revelation chapter 14. And verse 6. And this is considered by many to be the first of a three-part message of the angel of Revelation 14. We have the first angel in verses 6 and 7. We have the second angel's message in verse 8. And we have the third angel's message in verses 9 through 11. And sometimes these are called the three angels' messages, and sometimes it's just called the third angel's message, which does include the other two. But we're just going to look at number one today. Verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And many people interpret this to mean that God is judging us. And they are partially correct. But I don't think that's the primary meaning of what this verse is saying. And I'll show you in just a minute. Verse 7 again, this first angel is coming with the everlasting gospel, and he says, he's speaking with a loud voice, and he says, fear God, that is to reverence him, and give glory, that is his character, for the hour of his judgment is come. Well, who's being judged? It's his judgment. He's not doing the judging. He's being judged. And the Greek word that's translated judgment can mean judgment, yes, but it also means trial. And we can read it that way and read it correctly. Saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his trial is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, notice how it says to worship him. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That's a reference to Genesis 1. That's a reference to the creation story. That is a reference to Jesus Christ saying, let there be light, and there is light. And that's his creative word speaking that has inherent within it the power to create what he says. And so he is the one on trial. and his trial is, who is God? Is he strong enough to create the universe? Is he a God who has that kind of power? And that's why it's saying here, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This is the question in God's trial. God, the claim by the plaintiff, which is the devil, is that God is not who he says he is, and it is impossible to keep his law. And God is saying, I have the power to cause you to keep my law through my creative word, creating righteousness in you. There, my dear friend, is the trial of God, and he is on trial. Now, this trial is described in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Now, verse 1 in Isaiah 43 says this, "But now thus saith the Lord," and that's capitalized, that's Yahweh, Jesus Christ, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee." Now, who is he talking about? The creator of the universe. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. That's what the issue is here. Then it says, let me start over. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Well, Jacob's name got changed to Israel, which means overcomer. And he called Jacob an overcomer, and by doing that, he created that overcoming in Jacob. By calling him that, that's how God creates. And so when Jacob, in his time of trial, trouble, we call it the time of Jacob's trouble, by the way, and he's wrestling with Christ, and he's pleading with him, I will not let you go until you bless me. Then Jesus calls him overcomer. Your name is now Israel. Your name is now overcomer. All right, let's go to verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Why? Because his sin is taken away. God is a consuming fire. His presence burns sin up. It takes sin away. It's a purifying fire. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for my ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Those of you who think you're so wicked that God cannot love you, take a look at this. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will go to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. We were created for the purpose of having Christ's righteousness. All right, here's the trial. Verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes. Now, who would have eyes and be blind? They refuse to see. They have selective sight, right? Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears, selective hearing. Let all the nations be gathered together. So what we're having, a meeting, if you will, okay? Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, that is, to be make righteous. or let them hear and say it is truth. So we have witnesses. We have a gathering. We have witnesses. Then it says, verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. That is his people. And my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. This is a question of who is God? Who is he? What can he do? What is he up to? What is he capable of? Does he care about us? Understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Now notice that's capitalized. That's Yahweh, Jesus Christ. And beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. Now that's from Genesis 1. I have spoken and spoken salvation, and through my voice I have saved people. I have saved the world. I have declared and I have saved. Verse 12. And I have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, of what? That I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who can let it? That is, who can stop it? Who can turn it aside? Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, again, Jesus Christ, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, I am God, I am he, I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That is God's trial. And I believe that that is what it is referring to in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. That God is on trial and Satan is accusing God of being a liar. Of not being who he says he is, of being unable to bring salvation, of being unable to cause people to keep his law, that because his law is impossible to keep. Well, in fallen, sinful human flesh, that would be true. But when we have Jesus Christ dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then God is the Creator, creating righteousness in his people. All right, let's see what Elder Jones, E.J. Wagner was a physician, Elder Jones was an elder. Okay, let's see what he says. God is now accused by Satan of injustice and indifference and even of cruelty. Thousands have echoed the charge, but the judgment will declare the righteousness of God. His character as well as that of man is on trial. In the judgment, every act, both of God and man, that has, by the way, being witnesses, we are on trial too. I forgot to mention that. Said several times, we are God's witnesses in his trial. Do witnesses get cross-examined by the plaintiff? Absolutely. So God's people are on trial. They are being cross-examined by the devil. And he tries to prove their statement false by showing that they cannot keep God's law. And so that's what the idea of witnesses are, and that's what the idea of we're being on trial. So you and I are not off the hook just because God is on trial here. All right, let's go back to number 66, and I'll start at the beginning of A.T. Jones's statement. God is now accused by Satan of injustice and indifference and even of cruelty. Thousands have echoed the charge, but the judgment will declare the righteousness of God. His character as well as that of man is on trial. In the judgment, every act, both of God and man, that has been done since creation will be seen by all in all its bearings. And when everything is seen in that perfect light, God will be acquitted of all wrongdoing, even by his enemies. God is himself on trial before the universe, and Satan and evil men have always charged him with being unjust and arbitrary. But in the judgment, all the universe will say, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And he refers to Revelation 15:3. Satan himself can never find any fault with the way of salvation as being in any sense unfair. He deceived and overcame man as man stood in the glory and image of God with all the blessings and all the power and all the goodness of God on his side. That was when he was in the sinless flesh of man. That was after he sinned, then we took fallen, sinful human flesh after sin came in. And so he says, Satan can never find any fault with the way of salvation as being deceived and overcame man as man stood in the glory and image of God, sinless flesh of man, with all the blessings and the power and the goodness of God on his side. Now, when this second Adam comes into human flesh, at the point to which Satan had brought the whole race by sin, and in this weakness he enters upon the contest, Satan can never say you have an unfair advantage. In other words, Jesus took fallen, sinful human flesh, the same kind of flesh that we have when he was born a babe in Bethlehem in that manger. He took upon him the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that we have. That flesh that cannot possibly keep the law of God, that flesh that constantly says yes to the temptations of Satan. And so Satan cannot say to Christ, you have an unfair advantage. He took the same flesh that you and I have. Then it says, you have come here with too strong a panoply about you. This is Satan talking still. With too many safeguards for it to be a fair contest. There stood Christ in the very weakness of the flesh to which Satan had brought man, and in that weakness our brother won. He won it. Thank the Lord. Now he did that through the power of the Father. Jesus did that by relying on the strength of the Father to keep him and hold him in righteousness, just as you and I can fall on the strength of the Father and of the Son to hold us in righteousness. All right, so let me read this again. Now, about the fourth line of that third paragraph, it says, now when this second Adam comes, that is Jesus Christ, into human flesh, at the point to which Satan had brought the whole race by sin and in this weakness, he enters upon the contest. Satan can never say that you have an unfair advantage. You have come here with too strong a panoply about you, with too many safeguards for it to be a fair contest. Well, Christ met Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of not eating. No, Satan cannot say he has an unfair advantage, that Christ took an unfair advantage. Then it says, there stood Christ in the very weakness of the flesh to which Satan had brought man, and in that weakness our brother won. He won it. Thank the Lord. When Jesus is crowned before the universe, then every knee from Lucifer unto the last man that has rejected him will also bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will do it to the glory of God the Father. Well, it is Christ's faith that saves us. And when we believe in Jesus, that's all we need for salvation, because the necessary works come with the belief in Jesus Christ and his faith that comes with that belief. And then, when God is on trial, we can stand in the witness stand being cross-examined by the devil and still stand firm and true because Christ is holding us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to be a human being for all eternity, one of us. And he took upon himself the same kind of fallen, sinful flesh that we all have, that he might defeat the devil in that flesh through the power of the Father. O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We pray now, Lord, that you will take us, that you will make us into the people that you would have us to be. And we give ourselves afresh to you just now for this purpose, that you might have us, that you might take us, that you might use us according to your will, that we might be your witnesses, not only today, but through your whole trial, from now and through all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.